Well, good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to you all. Welcome back, Pastor. We are continuing our Sunday school this morning. We've been going through a series called Know the Heretics. And as I said last week, this is a book by Justin Holcomb. And you are welcome to go through it with us, whether you're started from the beginning or whether you're just picking up. Each chapter is kind of its own entity, so you can jump right in with us. This morning is part 6 of our series. We'll be looking at chapter 7. This chapter is on Arius. Before we begin, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask that he bless our time together. God and our Father, we do indeed thank you that we have this time to come together as a body, to study your word and your truth together. We thank you that you indeed have provided resources for us to help flesh out the meaning of your word, to better understand your truth. Lord, we recognize these resources are not infallible like your word, but they are certainly helpful tools for us. And Lord, we just pray that you indeed would open our minds to help us further understand you, and that there would be no error in our study and teaching this morning. We thank you for the safe return of our pastor from his retreat, his wife also, and what a blessing it is to have them back. And we pray for our service this morning. Pray that it will honor and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's stick with our format. We're going to begin by kind of reviewing a couple of terms here so that good to remind ourselves of exactly what and why we're studying this. Start with a couple of definitions. What is orthodoxy? In order to understand what heresy is, we first need to look at the juxtapose here. What is orthodoxy? Well, the book tells us orthodoxy is the teaching that best follows the Bible and best summarizes what it teaches. It best accounts for the paradoxes and apparent contradictions. It best preserves the mystery of God in the places where reason cannot go, and best communicates the story of the forgiveness of the gospel. I think that's a pretty reasonable explanation. So by contrast, we have heresy, which we are studying. It's important to know the heresies that have popped up over history, especially the influential ones, so that we can continue to refute them as they pop up in our modern culture and even some of our churches, as well as it helps further our correct understanding of his word. So heresy is teaching that has compromised an essential doctrine and lost sight of who God really is. It is a choice to deviate from traditional teaching in favor of one's own insights. Also, a classical definition would be that it is not just any error. As we discussed, not every error is heresy. We certainly have many disagreements, even within our churches, over some interpretations of Scripture, but not all those disagreements amount to heresy on somebody's part. But rather, it is error. Classically, it means theological errors so serious that it would deprive one of salvation. So it is an error so serious as to misunderstand God's plan of salvation. So let's look at a little background here. As I said, we're going to be discussing Arius. So let's look at the background of Arius. Arius was born around 256 AD in North Africa. We don't know the exact year, but that's pretty close. He grew up in Alexandria, Egypt, which at that time was a center for Christian scholarship. And it was the home of the theologian Origen, who you may be familiar with. He studied under Lucian of Antioch, who was a famous Christian teacher. And during this time, Christology, that is the understanding or study of Christ, Christological controversies were widespread. He went on to become a presbyter in Alexandria. The bishop of Alexandria ordained Arius as a deacon, and later in 313, the next bishop of Alexandria ordained Arius as a priest. It was under the yet again next bishop, Alexander, that Arius's controversial teaching arose, igniting a great controversy in the church. In 318, Alexander instructed his clergy on the unity of the Holy Trinity. Arius accused Alexander of teaching Sabellianism, which we looked at last week. If you remember, that's a form of modalism, the idea that God is not three essences, but rather there's only one essence and he just changes forms. He accused Alexander of teaching Sabellianism and offered up his own belief on the Son, and this is to quote from Arius, "If the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. From this, it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows that he had his substance from nothing." So that was Arius' viewpoint. You can see the problems there compared to our view of the Holy Trinity. This belief denies the unity and consubstantiality of the Holy Trinity. The belief likely was developed from the teachings of his mentor Lucian, who actually was once called the Arius before Arius. The debate became so hotly contested that a riot literally broke out between Alexander and Arius' supporters. In 321, 100 bishops summoned by Alexander condemned Arius. Later, the emperor called on Alexander and Arius to settle their differences. But the debate grew and became a division that within the Roman Empire that Constantine called a council with delegates from all around the empire. The council met in Nicaea in 325. I'm sure you're familiar with this council. At this council, the Nicene Creed was developed, and Arius was again condemned as a heretic. He was excommunicated and exiled. He fled to Palestine, where he wrote often in defense of his beliefs, and although most of the material was burned as heretical, a few Arian texts survived. Athanasius, a deacon who eventually became bishop, emerged from the Council of Nicaea as one of the church's greatest warriors against Arianism. We'll look a little more about him in a minute here. In 327, Alexander died. Soon after, many of Arius' supporters were allowed to return to their positions, Arius was allowed to return to Alexandria in 331. Constantine commanded Athanasius to readmit Arius to communion. Athanasius refused and was exiled to Trier. The emperor then directed Alexander of Constantinople to admit Arius to communion. Alexander then asked for prayer for either the removal of himself or Arius from the world before Arius could be readmitted to the church. I would say he felt pretty strongly about this. Indeed, Arius died the day before he was to receive communion. Many viewed his death as an act of God, while others believed Arius was perhaps poisoned by his enemies. After his death, doctrines were formed by Basil the Great, Gregory the Theologian, and Gregory of Nyssa, which were confirmed at the Second Ecumenical Council in 381. This effectively laid to rest Arianism within the church proper itself. So that's a little background information. So let's get into the meat of it. What was the teaching of Arius exactly? And I think to do that, let's do a quick little review. I'm going to define modalism again because it's important to remember that. We studied it last week. Modalism, it's a heresy that claims that Father, Son, and Spirit are simply different modes or forms of God rather than distinct persons. Sabellianism is the most developed form of modalism. Modalism is a variety of an older heresy called monarchianism, which stresses the one rule of God, one supreme single being versus Trinitarianism. So Arius rejected Sabellius's modalism, but he also rejected Paul of Samosata's adoptionism, which is the idea that a mere human person, Jesus, was adopted into divinity. So we do have to give him credit for rejecting those two heresies. But instead, Arius developed his own theory that separated Jesus from the Father. Arius not only studied under Lucian, but also the teachings of Origen. As I said, he was in Alexandria where Origen was. Origen had suggested that the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father. Though Origen himself did not elaborate on this teaching, some, like Arius, inferred that the Son is a lesser being than the Father. So this is where he got his view from. I'd like to read from you a quick little excerpt from an article entitled Arianism. I got this from the Ligonier Resources. Arius provoked one of the greatest Christological crises in the early church when he questioned the full deity of Christ in the early 4th century AD. Attempting to understand the sonship language of the New Testament, Arius relied too much on the human experience of sonship to illustrate the relation of the Son to the Father. Like human fathers, said Arius, God the Father existed before God the Son. Arius claimed that the Father begat the Son in his first act of creation. The Son was created before all other creatures and maintains an exalted status as the agent through whom everything else was created. Nevertheless, as worthy as he is, the Son is, in the final analysis, just a creature, according to Arius. So you can see Arius reasons that if God is immutable, that is, he cannot change, and God is impassible, that is, he cannot suffer, to quote Arius, if the Logos, Christ being the incarnation of the Word, is divine in the same sense that God the Father is divine, then God's nature would be changed by the human life of Jesus in time, and God would have suffered in him. So this was Arius's reasoning. So Arius therefore reasoned that only God the Father can be without beginning. Son of God, therefore, was only a title of honor given to Jesus as one who receives special grace. Arius believed the Father and Son are separate beings, the Son being eternally subordinate to the Father. Or from Arius' own words, for God to implant his substance to some other being, however exalted, would imply that he is divisible and subject to change, which is inconceivable. Moreover, if any other being were to participate in the divine nature in any valid sense, there would result a duality of divine beings, whereas the Godhead is by definition unique. Arius taught that the Son is not of one divine substance with the Father, but rather of a similar substance with the Father. To quote, he is not God truly, but by participation in grace, he too is called God in name only. So this is the teaching of Arius. I can see why we have some issues with this teaching. All right, so the important part. What was the response to Arius and his teaching? So at the Council of Nicaea in 325, there were many rounds of dramatic debate. However, the majority there sided with Alexander and condemned Arianism. They even added language to the Apostles' Creed that directly refuted Arianism. Let me quote, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." I'd say they pretty strongly disagreed with Arius. After the council, Arianism continued to rise in popularity, however, so much so that Constantine thought about rewriting the Nicene Creed in favor of Arianism. It fell to Athanasius to defend against Arianism. He argued that only God can save humanity. No mere creature can cancel the power of sin and death. Arianism would therefore make salvation impossible. That's an important point. As we discussed, what is heresy? Well, it's not a right teaching or understanding of salvation. So We see how important this is. If Jesus indeed saves, he therefore cannot be a creature and must be God. We'll flesh that out more here in a minute. He also argued that since the church and Christians pray to and worship Jesus, this would be a grave violation of the first commandment if Jesus were only a creature, which is correct, would be. If Arianism is true, then Christians are all idolaters. But the church is correct to worship the Son because the Son is indeed God. He went so far as to call Arianism the forerunner of the Antichrist. And regarding our eventual glorification, Athanasius argued, and I'm actually going to go ahead and quote from the book here. You're welcome to turn with me if you want on page 93. I think it's helpful to read this quote. For humanity would not have been deified if joined to a creature, or unless the Son were true God. Nor would humanity have been drawn into the Father's presence unless the one who had put on the body was the true Word by nature. And as we would not have been delivered from sin and the curse unless it had been by nature human flesh which the Word put on, for we would have had nothing in common with what was foreign, so also humanity would not have been deified unless the Word who became flesh had been by nature from the Father, and true and proper to him. Therefore, let us who deny that the Son is from the Father by nature and proper to his essence, deny also that he took true human flesh of Mary ever virgin. For in neither case would it have profited us human beings if the Word had not been true Son of God by nature, or the flesh not true which he assumed. So after Constantine's death, his son and successor, Constantius, allowed Athanasius to return to his position as Alexandria. However, wanting stability in the empire, he proposed replacing of the same substance with of similar substance. In Latin, these differ in word by only one letter. And he thought this compromise would be an easy one. Athanasius saw this one-letter change as making all the difference in the world. To quote him, salvation is not possible through a hierarchical chain from the Father through an intermediate Son to creatures, for an intermediary separates as much as he unites creatures with the Father. So he argued definitely could not be a creature himself. So Christ must be fully God and fully man to be the perfect mediator. Athanasius endured 5 exiles, stubbornly staying with the truth. He died a few years before the council in 381. So what relevance does all this have to us today? I'd like to quote from that article again on Arianism. Arius's teaching, Arianism, is alive today in cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. It may also be held unwittingly by Christians who have not received good teaching and believe implicitly that the Father is a higher God than the Son. But we must always be clear that the Father, Son, and Spirit are fully equal as to their essence. One is not more God than the other, but all are worthy of our unreserved worship and obedience. So although we should profess the Trinity, we will never fully understand it. To quote Harold O.J. Brown, I actually didn't write it down, so let me look it up. I'm on page 95 now in the book. Without a coherent doctrine of the Trinity, the New Testament witness to the activity of God in Christ and in the work of the Holy Spirit will tend to force one either into modalism or a kind of tritheism. But if one begins with a doctrine of Trinity, as a number of Orthodox Protestant theologians do, there is the danger that doctrine will take precedent over the New Testament witness and turn living, personal faith into theological metaphysics. It seems apparent that the safest course is to let theological understanding and personal faith go hand in hand. Too much enthusiastic faith without a corresponding degree of theological understanding is almost certain to lead to error, perhaps to serious heresy. Too much doctrine unaccompanied by a living and growing faith is the recipe for dead orthodoxy. So our understanding of the Trinity impacts our understanding of salvation and how we worship. Let me repeat that again. Our understanding of the Trinity impacts our understanding of salvation and how we worship. Baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer are all understood through and affected by our understanding of the Holy Trinity. And Jesus must be fully divine, as Athanasius argued. And let me quote from him on page 96. For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, by which words he means that it belonged to none other to bring man back from the corruption which had begun than the Word of God, who had also made them from the beginning, and that it was in order to become the sacrifice for bodies such as his own, that the Word himself also assumed a body. To this also they refer in these words. For as much then as the children are the sharers in blood and flesh, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is an inseparable connection between the deity of Christ and the salvation of humanity. We are saved from God by God. No human can save us from God's wrath. And just to kind of prove the point, I'd like to read a few Bible verses that I looked up regarding the deity of Christ, and you can see that it's throughout Scripture everywhere. It's all over Scripture. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. John 20:28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Isaiah 6:9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Hebrews 1:6, and again, then he brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all God's angels worship him. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's page one. I have 8 pages. Do you want me to continue? I don't think we have time for that. But it kind of proves the point. It's all over Scripture. I do want to finish with one more reading, though. Let's look at our confession. If you would, if you don't have your confession, you can look in the back of your hymnal there. We're going to look at chapter 2, paragraph 3. In my little confession, that's page 7. I'm not sure about the hymnal. Let's read this together. In this divine and infinite being, there are three substances, the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several particular relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Let me repeat that. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Having a right understanding of the Trinity, and therefore of the deity of Christ, it impacts how we understand salvation, how we understand God, how we worship, and it also influences our life on a personal level. Let's look at, a couple of questions, and then we can discuss as well. If the Father is totally separate from the Son, does that invite the charges of cosmic child abuse that critics have leveled against God the Father? And how does Trinitarianism resolve this criticism? I have to be honest with you, this was a criticism I only learned about, a few months ago, watching, what was the video with the, American Gospel. That was the first time I'd heard of this criticism, but, so you can see how you might get that strange view if you think of the Son as a completely separate essence, a subordinate to God, just as a human son would be to his human father. And then God poured out his wrath upon him. So that's where they get this idea of cosmic child abuse. So what do you think? How does your view of the deity of Christ affect your response to such a criticism? Yeah, that view certainly changes if you understand God the Son is one essence with God the Father. Is it appropriate to pray to Jesus or the Spirit, and does it look different than praying to the Father? And we only have an understanding of that from His revealed word.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So it's important to understand.
You know, in Romans 1, Paul says that even the invisible attributes of God are plain to men, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But as you said, it requires special revelation for us to understand God's the full expression of His triune nature, and also how the various, or how the three persons relate to one another, and how the three persons... their particular work in our redemption. You begin to understand this. Ephesians 1 just pops off the page with all new color and texture, because you see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, God triune working to decree before the ages began our redemption, and then for the Son to accomplish that in time. That redemption to us. That ought to shape our prayers.
Yeah. You had your hand raised.
I was just going to say, you know, as you're going through these different issues and refuting, you know, what keeps kind of tumbling in my mind is Arius is reasoning man to God. Mm. He's not reasoning, and your 8 pages proves he doesn't. He is not looking to the scriptures. Mm. He's looking to man's wisdom. That's where he starts and reasons back into God. And that's
right.
Where you get these various, views that we all go, what? But that's part of it is, and in many ways, Arius is a warning to us in terms of starting with man instead of starting with God to reason through whatever the issues are. If we start with man, we're going to run into errors trying to back that idea into the scriptures.
Well, that's right. Certainly not an exegetical interpretation of scripture.
Right.
To imply your own logic to the scripture rather than to find the truth in the Word. Yeah.
And obviously how dangerous that is, because it appeals to the flesh of man to hear those things and think, I didn't think about it that way.
Mm-hmm.
And this man is a scholar or what have you, so he must be right and I must be wrong. And again, this is for those of us to be, you know, mindful of, you know, that error of thinking from man to God and to start from God and reason through.
Been meditating all week long on Psalm 50, and God, it's a picture of God summoning all creation before him, and he says to the wicked a number of things: you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you, and so on. But one of the things that he says, these things you have done, and I have been silent, you thought that the I am was one like yourself.
Hmm.
One of the specific charges God makes against the wicked, and it's a, you know, we see heresies, particularly heresies involving the person of God.
Mm-hmm.
What we often find is, you know, Gina says, it's because someone started with man and then decided God is like us, and so we will recast him in our own image. And then the other error, and this is where Arius, the other thing with Arius ran into is trying to do away with the mystery of the Trinity. We know from the scriptures and from the formulation of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one,
mm-hmm.
and God is three persons
right.
in one. And many of the heresies have been trying, you know, modalism, it was emphasizing the oneness of God and then trying to explain away the threeness.
Mm-hmm.
And with Arius, in a sense, he's doing the same. He wants the oneness of God, and just he can't get his head around the fact that God could be three persons and yet one God.
Right.
So he's trying to explain that away. And so, well, what happens then is we need to demote the Son and the Spirit so that we don't disrupt the oneness of God. So we have to be willing to hold on to some mystery.
Sure, it's interesting. So how many different heresies popped up from just a simple idea of, I can't deal with the Holy Trinity. I don't know what to do with that.
Right.
So.
Yeah.
Still persists because the whole issue of the Son issue we run into today.
Yeah.
It's still around.
Yeah. Which is, you know, that EFS, you may see it that way, eternal functional subordination, or ESS, eternal subordination. Yeah. Son are not Arianism, strictly speaking, but they're cousins.
Right.
You know, when you basically said that the Son eternally submits to the Father, not a submission according to his humanity, but that there was a, because the Father precedes the Son in the language of the Scripture, that is some sort of ontological or essential characteristic of God, that he is above the Son. That there's a ranking within the Trinity.
Right, right.
Yeah.
You can't be fully God and fully man if you're part of the hierarchy there, right. Yeah.
That's for some of that, the language that some of the church fathers adopted about him being very God, same life, using those kinds of terms that would eventually make it into the Athanasian Creed.
Mm-hmm.
That become really helpful to us.
Yeah. All right, so any other comments, thoughts? All right, well, let's close on a word of prayer, and then we'll start getting ready for our worship service at 11. Father and our God, we again come before your throne of grace. Through your Son, through our great mediator, Jesus Christ, very God of very God, fully God, fully man, who died for our sins, who is the only one that could have forgiven us our sins, for only God has the authority to forgive sins. Lord, we thank you that we're able to come together in his name. We're able to worship together. We pray that our understanding of you continues to grow. You continue to work in each of our lives and our sanctification, Lord. Pray for grace in that. And we pray that you fill us with a spirit and desire for your word. We pray this morning for the service that we honor and glorify you in our worship and the preaching of your word and even in our fellowship, our communion together. And Lord, we do ask that you do forgive us for all our many sins. We have not loved you with our whole heart, minds, body, strength, Lord, and we just confess that before you and just lay upon the assurance of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.